We know from Scripture that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. So even though they can have 20/20 physical eyesight, when it comes to hearing Christ's voice, hearing His truth, recognizing His truth, and being able to discern truth from falsehood as it pertains to ourselves, to Christ, and to our standing with Christ, the unbeliever is simply blind, clueless to those things. And as I said, I've been reading Spurgeon's autobiography. He gives an example of this blindness that I wanted to read to you as we begin this morning. He says, "In my grandfather's garden," and his grandfather was a pastor for like over 50 years, I think, at Stambourne was the place. "In my grandfather's garden, there was a fine old hedge of yew of considerable length, which was clipped and trimmed till it made quite a wall. Behind it was a wide grass walk, which looked upon the fields. The grass was kept mown so as to make pleasant walking. Here, ever since the old Puritan chapel was built, godly divines," he means pastors, Christians, "had walked and prayed and meditated. My grandfather was wont to use it as his study. Up and down it he would walk when preparing his sermons, and always on Sabbath days when it was fair, he had half an hour there before preaching. To me it seemed to be a perfect paradise, and being forbidden to stay there when grandfather was praying, I viewed it with no small degree of awe. I love to think of the green and quiet walk at this moment. But I was once shocked and even horrified by hearing a farming man remark concerning this sacred place, 'It would grow many taters if it were plowed up.' What cared he for holy memories? What were meditation and contemplation to him? Is it not the chief end of man to grow potatoes? Such, on a larger scale, would be an unconverted man's estimate of joys so elevated and refined as those of heaven. Alphonse Carr tells a story of a servant man who asked his master to be allowed to leave his cottage and sleep over the stable instead. 'What was the matter with his cottage? Why, sir, the nightingales sing all around the cottage and make such a noise I can't bear them.' A man with a musical ear would be charmed with the nightingale's song, but here was a man without a musical soul who found the sweetest notes a nuisance. This is an image of the incapacity of unregenerate man for the enjoyments of the world to come. And as he is incapable of enjoying them, so is he incapable for longing for them." You see, I mean, this is a true of the unsaved, but we certainly see this all around us today. People living just for now, their concern is for now. No concern of heaven, no concern for their soul. And these are the things that we want to talk about in more detail then this morning. We have arrived at the end of Peter's first epistle, and we're going to plan in 2 weeks to begin moving through his second letter. But I want to consider some things that are implied in his closing words here in chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, verse 10. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." And then he closes with these personal notes by Silvanus. That's the guy who was actually writing it down as Peter was dictating. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And we can spend some time on those closing details. For instance, who is this lady that's at Babylon? They knew, but we don't. Was this literally a Christian woman that was in literal Babylon? Or remember how this epistle opens up. It's written to the elect exiles. And it was into the city of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, that the Jews of the Old Testament had gone. And so he may be speaking figuratively, especially since he says of her, who is likewise chosen, that he's speaking of a Christian lady who is also one of the elect exiles, as every Christian is an elect exile in this world. We just don't know then for sure. Well, I wanted to look at two things from this morning. First of all, and this is what we'll spend most of our time on, the fact that this present life is not forever. This present life is not forever. Furthermore, that there is an eternal glory, as Peter says, awaiting the Christian. But there's also an eternity awaiting everyone who rejects Christ. Physical death, in other words, is not the end of human existence. And it's good for us to remind ourselves of this. Everyone exists forever. Everyone. Did you know that the wicked will be raised bodily? And that's the scripture's teaching, you see, into an eternal death, but it is not non-existence. And I'm only going to mention the second thing rather briefly as we begin. It's easy to blow past these things, but this is just kind of curious, but it's important. Peter and Paul had done the same thing over in 1 Corinthians 16, signs off with this, greet one another with the kiss of love, right? What are we supposed to do with that? Every word is the inspired word of God. I don't think we're going to start kissing each other on Sunday morning. You could see yourself, some crazy guy, evil guy, starting a cult, and plenty of people will follow this kind of stuff, I'm sure. But certainly, you know, Paul said it to the Corinthians, all the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay? Well, we need that instruction, and I'll explain to you why. You've seen it. If you've seen people from the Middle East and in other cultures and so on, that they greet one another with kind of a kiss. Sometimes they don't even touch with their, you know, on the cheek. But that's how they greet one another. I guess it would be similar to our handshake, our custom of shaking hands. And so, what is Peter saying here? He wants us to shake hands when we meet one another. Well, in a way, but notice that the wording here is a kiss of love or a holy kiss. And I think here's the emphasis. This is what he's getting at. In the church of Jesus Christ, we are to be genuine in our love for one another. In fact, if we're a genuine church, if we're in Christ, our love for one another will be genuine, the love of Christ. And he's saying, express that love. Express that love. It should be evident that the local church is not to be some cold, formal, rigid place where people just kind of bump into and off of each other for a bit on Sunday morning and then they go their separate ways. That fundamentally, as I reflect back on it, is why I left the pastorate in our church in Anchorage. Because it was like talking to a brick wall. There were a few exceptions to this of people that got it. But there was a formal coldness in that church that I couldn't get the people to see it or get past it. I think I've told you before that when I was leaving and I told the elders that I was going to be leaving, and I wanted to know why, and I said, well, I'm incredibly lonely here, and I said, there's just this, you know, you guys, you come here on Sunday, you don't really know one another, but you come here on Sunday, You want to have an evening service, you have an evening service, and then you go. And nobody intersects through the week. There's no relationship. You know, something is wrong. And this one fellow who I really believe he was a Christian, and he was I liked him. He was an executive for one of the corporations up there in Anchorage. And he said, and he looked kind of confused, and he said, I never thought the pastor would want to be my friend. Do you see that coldness? You run into it, especially in bigger cities. You can run into it everywhere. Well, I think this holy kiss, this greeting one another with the kiss of love, is Scripture's way of speaking in the terms of that culture, that this coldness is not to be. There is to be where there is the love of Christ. It is to be expressed then toward one another. And just as in a physical family, where there is not the expression of love, where there's not a warmness of love, we would say that's a dysfunctional family. Well, there's a lot of dysfunctional churches in this regard then as well. And then it is not to be. Well, you can see that we can say a lot more about that, but we're not going to. We're going to move on. When we die, it's not over, right? Well, yeah, that's like a no-brainer, right? Well, not such in the culture that we live in. I mentioned to you last time that Verla and I had watched that reality show series, Life Below Zero, and I gave fair warning, right? They talk like truckers or worse, especially the one gal that lives way up above the Arctic Circle and so forth. But if you choose to watch it, there it is. But here's this Glenn guy, and I mentioned to you that he, you know, he goes up and leaves his family and goes up for like 9 months out of the year to north of the Arctic Circle and lives out there in the mountains by all by himself. And then he hikes out 60 miles to the highway and thumbs a ride back to Fairbanks once a year for a little while, and then comes back. But he's always expounding, and I kind of admired him for his woodsmanship. But his philosophy of life, as I mentioned last time, is Glenn believes in the circle of life. Okay, the circle of life. Isn't that kind of? It's not really a full for him. It's not really a full blown reincarnation, which is a fool's fantasy. But for Glenn, you know, life, you come in and you're here and then you die and the circle of life keeps going because the elements that your body was made of, you know, goes into the ground and then other animals pick it up and off you go. And so you have the circle of life. Well, it makes no sense because Glenn's circle of life ends in death, right? The circle is broken. And so he's just lying to himself to suppress then the truth. Here he is living up there in this beautiful lake. Nobody's around. All kinds of animals. Great stuff to do and fish and so forth. Majestic mountains, and he marvels at it, but he refuses to give thanks to or acknowledge God, and that's very much descriptive of the kind of culture that we live in then today. The Bible gives us a very different scenario. And this one is the truth. It says that there is an eternal God without beginning and without end, and that He is the Creator and Lord of the heavens and earth, and that we owe everything to Him. Everything. We owe Him thanksgiving, and we owe Him our worship, our soul worship, and to worship no other gods. The Bible says that God not only created the universe, He sustains it. Specifically, He created the universe through His Son. Read about that in Colossians. Through His Son, by whom, by the word of the Son's power, He holds all things together. This is This is a mystery. It's beyond our understanding. But this means that even when Christ was born as that baby in the manger, and if you would have been there and you saw this infant, this is the one who's holding all things together. Every atom, every molecule, every kind of chemical bond that there is in the entire universe, he is holding it together. His power is infinite, and he sustains it. Human beings are the creation of God, and we live our earthly lives for the purpose of knowing him and glorifying him. And then our temporal bodies die. The Bible calls it our corruptible bodies, our mortal bodies die, but we do not cease to exist. Neither does the wicked person. And the real they, the real person, consciously and continually exists. And this is a sobering fact that we need to be very, very much aware of, and which the ungodly, unbelievers, are pushing down and suppressing. I don't want to think about that. But we need to think much on it, this business of our eternal happiness with Christ or of a person's eternal misery outside the presence of God. And this is what Peter is alluding to. You know, you could pick almost any chapter of the Bible. It's written with the assumption that these things are true, that physical death is not the end of our existence. But here, Peter said, and after you have suffered a little while in this life, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, called to be with him in the new creation in glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And among those descriptive words surely has to be the resurrection, a bodily resurrection. And so Peter is basing his words on the assumption that every Christian knows that we will not always be elect exiles in a world that hates Christ, that's under the curse and where there's suffering and death and pain. But that one day Christ is going to come, and the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection and all of those things will be carried out and effected. And there won't be any more death or crying or pain or sickness. Okay? It's easier, I suppose, for most people when they're young to not spend a lot of time thinking about these things. I guarantee you, as you grow older, you will think more about them. And you know why you'll think more about them? Because the people that you knew keep dying, right? So, you know, I could go down the list of all my aunts and uncles and grandparents and our parents and Verla's parents and everything. They're gone. That used to be part of my world. You know, it was always there. And when you're younger, you're thinking like, this is it. And they're always, oh yeah, we can go over there anytime we want. Not when they're gone. And you begin to experience that more and more than in your life, and you think about these things, you see. People today try to suppress this with all kinds of false notions about what's going to happen when they die, right? So you've got the standard, when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. You're gone. Non-existence, right? The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. And you know what? Any thinking person knows that's not true. It knows that you who exist and think and are now will somehow, when your body dies, that's it. Well, then where did you go? And people like that are more like, well, you know, you're just the body. That's all there is. We know. Man knows that there's more about human nature than just the body. We've already looked at Glenn's circle of life, you see. That's not life then at all. Or then you have people that acknowledge God, or they believe in God, but they fashion him into a God who says, you know, he'll look at me and say, you know, you weren't perfect, but all in all, you're a pretty good guy, and so everything will just work out fine. And then you have the defiant, right? I'll see you in hell. No, you won't, but you'll be there, right? If you cling to that kind of a statement. So we've heard all those things before. Maybe before you were saved, you said something like that yourself in trying to convince yourself that that is true. But the Bible is very plain. Places like Romans chapter 1 tell us all men know that God exists. And because he's God and we're not, all men know that we are accountable to him, to give him thanks, to acknowledge his existence. Fundamentally, the fundamental sin of man is, he says, I will go about my business, my life, as if God doesn't even exist. I'm going to disregard him. I'm not even going to acknowledge that he exists at all, let alone worship him. That's the fundamental sin. That is the reason why God's wrath is upon the sinner who is still unbelieving and not in Christ. That's what it gets all down to. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has what? Turned to his own way. That's the heart of sin. That's the heart of it. And repentance is saying, I'm going to quit turning to my own way, and I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to believe in and follow Christ, you see. So the Bible tells us all men are accountable to God to worship him and to give him thanks. It's interesting, as men and women try to suppress the truth about God, they talk a lot about God, right? Only oftentimes what they're doing is they're blaspheming. They can do it in using God's name in a curse of some kind, which is very common, almost like shaking their fists and defying God to, you know, I'll use your name that way, and what are you going to do about it? That kind of a thing. Or they'll just talk about what God is like. They'll just expound, right? And what they're doing there is they're shaping and fashioning a God of their own image. And they're incurring the wrath of God. Every time a person does that kind of a thing, they are adding to the severity of the judgment that they're going to receive on the day when they stand before God. Well, we've already seen this morning from the 16th chapter of Luke, death is not the end of existence. It's an amazing passage. It's the account of the rich man Lazarus. Here's this rich man. Here's how he lived for himself. Here's this poor man whose name isn't even known. Oftentimes it's called, that's Lazarus. It's a rich man you don't know his name of. He's often called Dives, because I think that's the Latin name for rich or for wealthy. But so you see these two people. So really the irony there is just the other way around. The rich man who received all of this recognition in this worldly life, we aren't even given his name. The poor man who was nothing, well, we all know him. He's Lazarus, the rich man of Lazarus. And Jesus, he's not just inventing some kind of a story here to entertain us, some fiction. He's telling us, look, there was a certain rich man, and here was this poor man, Lazarus, and they both died. And now I'm going to pull up the curtain for you and show you what's on the other side. Here it is. Here's what every person who dies without Christ, without being set right with God by faith in Christ, clothed with his righteousness, here's what every such person can expect right here. Torment then in Hades. And those who are righteous, well, here you stand as one of Abraham's children in the covenant and in receiving the inheritance of Abraham, you see. So this is no fable. Here's some more examples. of what happens when we depart this life. Luke 12, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. And he's talking about God here. Some people think he's talking about the devil. No, he's talking about God. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear God, you see. Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Okay, so this is Christ's judgment of all people. Those who have died, they will have been resurrected bodily to stand before him in judgment. And those who are living at the time, they're all there. Everybody's going to be, you're going to be there. I'm going to be there. And you're going to be a sheep or you're going to be a goat. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And then again, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And you'll answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now notice especially that last verse, verse 46. The wicked will go away into eternal punishment. What is eternal punishment? Well, it's the opposite of what? Eternal life. What is eternal life? Eternal life is real existence in our resurrection bodies, in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth. What is then eternal punishment? It is not non-existence. It is eternal torment. And really, I think what is a help to understand this is that, well, we'll get to this in a moment, I think, but we're going to see how this torment, just like it was Hades for that rich man, that person, the wicked, receive exactly what they want. No God. Existence without God. All right? And we'll see what that looks like. Luke 12, again, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? Could feed the poor, right? And he said, I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. As people have observed before, dead men's suits don't have pockets. I never checked them out, but I suppose if you were going to be a tailor and sew a suit for a dead guy, what does he need pockets for? You know, you're not going to take anything with you. Nothing. It won't do you any good at all. You can be the richest person in the world and be a pauper in the presence of God a moment later when you stand before him. You know, what an arrogant statement. Oh, I have ample goods laid up for many years. People are saying that to themselves all the time today. And some of them this very day are going to pass into eternity. Between now and midnight, how many people in this life are going to die or be killed? Plenty. You can count on that. And so the question here then is, are we rich toward God? Toward Him. Not wealthy in terms of the wealth that people chase after all the time, but rich toward God. And the fact is, unless we're in Christ and have been born again through faith in Him and justified before God, then we're not rich toward God. And if we haven't been serving Him, following Him, then we're not rich toward God when we stand before Him. And if we stand before Him like the rich fool, we will end in hell. The corollary, of course, is that if you are in Christ, then you have riches toward God. And He takes note of things that maybe you don't even take note of. But if you're really a Christian and you're following Christ and you love His people, things that you are doing, acts of love and so forth, just for the glory of Christ, not for yourself, Christ sees that. And these people, did you notice the sheep when Christ comes? They say, "Well, Lord, when did we do that stuff?" See, they weren't keeping track. But the goats, the wicked ones, oh yeah, look at, we did all of this stuff, you see. And so there's what real wealth is before God. Ephesians 1 talks about riches. In Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been, and see, this is Bible language, all right? Inheritance. It means that the Christian is an heir. An heir of what? Well, Abraham is an heir, right? Abraham is an heir. What is he going to inherit? The land and all the blessings that God promised him. But he knew, Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham knew that his inheritance was not on this present earth. But it's in the new creation, which is yet to come. And so when you as a Christian, when the Bible tells you that you are an heir or that you have an inheritance, it means you are in Christ. Therefore, you are a child of Abraham. You are a sharer in his inheritance. You have a place in the new heavens and new earth with Christ. That's what it's talking about. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now that's riches toward God, to be a child of God, a child of Abraham, because of being in Christ, and therefore being in possession of, entitled of that inheritance. That's to be rich then toward God. And so the question is that we all have to determine and know with certainty, am I rich toward God, you see? Spurgeon talked about the eternity of hell. He was, a little kid that's like a genius, a prodigy, right? Something like that. That's what he was. And even when he was a little kid, he heard his grandfather reading in the Bible about the bottomless pit. And so he would start thinking about and discussing with his father what is a bottomless pit? A pit with no bottom. What is this? And anyway, so some of his thoughts on this were something like this. He says, hell is likened to a bottomless pit. You fall and you fall and you fall. You fall for 10,000 years. But you're no closer to the bottom than you were when you first died. Make no mistake, you were created by God to exist forever. on your present course in this life, where are you headed, heaven or hell? It's one or the other, and eternity is a very long time. In fact, you can't even speak of it in those terms then of time. Christ has justified us by his perfect life and death, so we are able then, as his people, to face the difficulties and problems and sufferings in this life that especially a Christian is going to experience. And you see this in action. Paul here in Philippians, he's in prison and he's facing execution. And here's what he says, Philippians 1. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he hits us with this great line here, with this truth. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. All right? We understand it. What happens when the Christian dies? You, the real you, departs, and you're with Christ. Just like that. Your corruptible mortal body, you've put that off, and it then is no more. Though when Christ comes and he resurrects resurrects us, then we'll have the new resurrection body, you see. But there's no place in Scripture at all for even the notion of soul sleeping. Right? That's a false teaching. Paul says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. And whenever the Bible talks about those who are in Christ sleeping, it's not talking about their soul, the real they. It's talking about their body as it's awaiting the resurrection then, which is to come. All right? And so the believer's dying day is his best day, as the Puritans put it. Paul says a similar thing in 2 Corinthians 5. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Now you see this. We don't fully understand this, but look at Paul's terms here. While we are at home in the body. Now you don't want to get the idea that humanity, a human being, ultimately is just spirit. That would be Gnosticism. It's not biblical. You understand, the new heavens and new earth, like we remind ourselves all the time, is real. It's a real place. Requires real people and real bodies, okay? But Paul says here, nevertheless, that while we are at home in the body, when I'm still in this present life, in this body, I'm away from the Lord. Right? For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So that means then when I die, the real me, my soul, goes to be with the Lord. But we also yearn for the day when we are not going to be naked, but are clothed. And Paul uses that terminology to describe the resurrection. The real condition of a human being that God created us for is just like Adam and Eve in the garden, bodies and souls. Okay, and I hope you see the importance of this. Because you may have been taught, or you get the notion from people's teaching, that somehow, you know, when you die, then your spirit goes to be with the Lord. And then it's like, how does that hit you? I'd rather be here where I can touch things, right? This reality of that spirit, what is that? In fact, it's kind of freaky and almost kind of scary, right? It's like, no, that's not what it's going to be. Is that when Christ comes and the resurrection, this is real people, only like we were supposed to be without sin. In the meantime, what happens? Well, there's all kinds of theories about the intermediate state. It's called the intermediate state. What kind of condition is a person in right now who dies, a Christian dies, say, and is with the Lord? Well, apparently, as you look in Scripture, you see, for instance, the rich man and Lazarus. He was able to recognize Abraham, and he was able to recognize the poor man. And you also have accounts where the Mount of Transfiguration, the apostles saw Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. They were able to, they hadn't seen a picture of him before, but somehow he told them, but they were able to discern, you know, this Moses and Elijah. And so I think that it is a credible theory that when we die now and we go to be with the Lord, you're not going to see a bunch of vapory ghosts wandering around, but we will somehow, even before the resurrection body, have some kind of a body that evidences who we are and so forth. But we don't know that for sure. But Paul goes on, we are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what's due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Judgment seat of Christ, you're going to stand before it, I'm going to stand before it. But we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the outcome of that judgment for the Christian is what we just saw Christ say to the sheep that were on his right hand. What about people that stand before him on that day not clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Well, this parable tells it, Matthew 22. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, when he says the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. All right? That, when he comes, when the king comes in judgment, all right? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Right? That's what's happening now. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. No can do. I've got more important things than to be concerned about my soul. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. This is the gathering of the elect is what that is. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now that sounds way harsh, right? But what is this a picture of? This is a picture of the hypocrite. This is the one who comes, sneaks in, claiming to be to follow Christ, you see, but he's not clothed in the righteousness of Christ because he doesn't truly know Christ. In fact, he detests him. And he's not going to get away with it. People like that are not going to get away with it. The Lord is going to see then right through that. Well, it's the same today. The invitation to be saved, to come into the kingdom, to come to the wedding feast has been being given out for 2,000 years. And some people are actively hostile towards it and kill Christ's people. The majority are simply passive. You know, I bought a new piece of real estate. I'm tied up over here. Can't make it. I've got this going for me. I just married a new wife and we're over here doing this. Can't concern myself. Sorry. You know, won't be able to make it. What is that? When it comes to using those kind of excuses to not respond to the king's invitation, that is that fundamental sin, once again, that we see in Romans 1. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to live as if God doesn't exist. He's of no concern to me. I'm not going to thank him for anything. I'm not even going to acknowledge his existence. And God's wrath is kindled against that kind of wickedness, as well as against the religious hypocrite not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Notice, however, that none of this indicates non-existence when a person passes out of this life. Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? That is not non-existence. That's hell. Eternal void of any good thing. One of the things that images that we see recurring in Scripture when God is pronouncing judgment upon the wicked is the terminology that you find in Genesis, in the opening words of the Bible, right? Darkness, chaos. In fact, the very same phrase for being a void and emptiness, tohu and bohu in Hebrew, is that same phrase crops up again in other places, including in Jeremiah. Why is that important? Because what you have in the opening scene of the Bible? No God. I mean, he hasn't begun. Here's what there was. Tohu and bohu, emptiness, void, chaos. Chaos. And until God says, let there be light. And he comes in and he orders then the creation. All right? What happens when the first major judgment comes into the world? Noah's flood. What happened? What is it? What is this flood business and things breaking up? It's God stepping back. All right, you don't want me? I'll step back. And the earth is returning to tohu and bohu. It's returning to chaos. And Jeremiah, that language crops up in Jeremiah as God is pronouncing his judgment that's to come on them. And he tells the wicked, it's going to be tohu and bohu for you again, this darkness and this chaos as he removes. Romans chapter 1 is talking about that when it says that God gives them over. He hands them over. And what is that? There are people all around us today, the majority of mankind, whose life is tohu and bohu. It's void, it's empty, it's darkness, and it's chaos. Because the Lord's not there. See? And the irony of his judgment, God is always ironic in his judgment because he gives the wicked what they want. He gives them what they want. You want no God? No God for you? As the fool says in the Psalms, you shall have it. And as soon as man exists, man to exist without God, apart from God, who is the light and life of men, what have you got? Outer darkness, chaos, gnashing of teeth and weeping. And it is just, it is exactly what the wicked demanded. And then they received it. In that eternity without God, because we know that every good thing comes down from God, every good gift, every good thing you have ever experienced, that anyone has ever experienced in this world, comes from God. It's a gift from God. The wicked in eternity will experience this place where there is no good thing. Nothing. Nothing good. No comfort of the smallest kind. Give me just a cool drink. There isn't a cool drink to be had. There's no enjoyment of friends, no smell of a flower, no beauty, no animals, no order, just chaos and darkness and blackness. And that is exactly what awaits a person who refuses Christ's righteousness. You must be certain that you are not such a person. That is the chief mission in your life, is to know that you are in Christ and that He knows you and you've been born as a new creation through faith in Him. Let's close with these words again that I read before the Lord's table. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Okay, spiritually, when Christ came, this is the opening of the Gospel of John, it was God saying once again, only spiritually, let there be light. Light, Christ coming into the dark world. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Death is not the end of our existence. We have an eternity before us, and we must be certain that we enter into that eternity clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Father, we thank You for Your word, for Your sobering warnings, and for Your certain promises. Thank You for Christ. We pray, Father, that if there be anyone here today that is still dead in their sins and apart from Christ, that You would bring them, You would show them mercy, open their eyes, and show them their urgent need to cease to go their own way and to humble themselves before You and be saved. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.